Well, I am praying for a third great awakening in our country. We've seen God work in the history of our country of times of difficulty, and I think historically we're in a very difficult time as a country. As you watch the news and hear people responding to that, I think this is a great opportunity for evangelism and the gospel to be preached and Christ to be glorified. People are denying, as we've seen with the mass shooting in Las Vegas, the denial of depravity and wickedness, evil, calls for more laws, more regulations. They're not the answer to what we're dealing with. I think anyone that can honestly sit and evaluate as our country has moved away, at least from the recognition of God, and tried to exclude him from our society, that our culture has become bankrupt. We're on the verge of splitting apart as a nation with racial strife and division, political. You can't watch football anymore without politics and everything else going in to that. But I want to encourage us this morning that we've been entrusted with the truth of the gospel. And this is a great time of opportunity as people are questioning. Even the church is seeing its bankruptcy. Of really over the past few decades of preaching a man-centered gospel, if you will, a man-centered approach, this friendly seeker movement, all the things that have gone through church history that have left people wanting. And it's only when the glory of Christ is proclaimed and people behold their God from a biblical perspective that true hope is established. And we're making progress in the church as a whole. I mean, we're moving away from man-centered preaching, self-help, if you will. We still have a ways to go. We're at the point, at least in some of the more conservative churches, where it's a God-centered, Christ-centered message, but we still have a tendency to want to preach a man-centered God rather than a God who is centered on his glory and the proclamation of that glory through Christ himself. So let's continue to pray and work hard and pray that God would keep us faithful in that endeavor. And as we began at the beginning of the year, looking at this series on Jesus, again, wanting to focus on the glory of God in Christ and as he is portrayed in the scripture, we began looking at Jesus, the eternal I am, and all the I am statements contained in the word of God. And currently we're in John chapter 15, where Jesus said, I am the true vine. And we're talking here about the uncreated creator. Jesus Christ said, all things were made through him, by him, for him, and for his glory. And he is holding, according to Colossians, all things together. Well, as we're studying this, focusing ourselves primarily on the person and work of Christ, understanding who he is, who God is, according to the scripture, and this goes in line with the new study we're taking in adult Sunday school, Behold Your God, you know, based upon the scripture, and as God has revealed himself in his word to us, that is a God that is worthy to be worshipped, the living God, the true God, and we are to, if you will, go and proclaim him as ambassadors of Christ under that great commission in Matthew 28 to take the gospel to the ends of the earth as Christ is calling out his elect through faithful preaching of the gospel as the name of Christ is being lifted high. Well, we spent the past couple of weeks in John 15 looking at this particular word picture or metaphor that's contained there. And let me read the first 8 verses again of John chapter 15. A lot of information here. And we're going to see how this applies to us today, how we can use it in the strengthening of our own faith as a bedrock of our faith and hope, and also that we would go forth in the mercy and the love of Christ to minister the word of truth to others that are hurting and have questions. Well, beginning there in John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, that is the Father, and every branch that bears fruit, the Father prunes it so that they may bear more fruit. And then in verse 3, he says something we'll look at today. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And he says, abide in me and I in you. That command right there, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Again, verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And again, I am that I am, the eternal existing, I am the God of all creation, the Almighty is speaking here. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Well, we have this word picture, this metaphor, as we've discussed before, and the meaning of it in these verses is pretty straightforward, pretty simple. We have a vine, we have a vine dresser, and there's two kinds of branches, as we can see. There are branches that bear fruit, and those that are bear fruit, they are pruned, so they would bear more fruit. And then the contrasting branches are those that don't bear fruit. They are cut off, they are dried, discarded, and burned. And we know the first two characters in the word picture here. Jesus said, I am the vine in verse 1. And then he said, my Father is the vine dresser, or he is the farmer. So we know that the vine is Christ. We know the farmer who planted the vine, who cares for the vine, is the Father. But the question remains, who are the branches? And we've looked at this already. This is a little bit of a review. There are branches in the metaphor, in the picture, that are attached to Jesus. But the ones that do not bear fruit are what? They're cut off, they're dried, and they're burned. So who are they in reality? Remember the context. Remember we went back all the way to John chapter 13, trying to understand and answer these biblical questions. Context, context, context. Remember, he's in the upper room on Thursday night. He's with his disciple. He's washed their feet. He's exposed Judas as the traitor that he's dismissed, and he's gone on to betray Jesus. So remember the context. This all begins, again, in chapter 13 in the upper room, where there's two types of disciples that were present there with Jesus. And one of those disciples attached to Jesus, of course, was Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And this is what, you know, we know that the Bible calls an apostate. This is where you have in Hebrews 6 where people have that question. Those that have tasted, those that have beheld, those that have seen. Remember, he's been with Jesus for 3 years. He's seen the miracles. He's heard the words of Christ. He's been close all this time. He's so close to Jesus and the others that the other 11 disciples had no idea who the betrayer was, because he was saying and doing everything just like them. He appeared outwardly to be a true follower of Jesus. But yet Jesus knew from the beginning, because he says, I chose you from the beginning, and yet one of you is a devil. This is according to the promises, the purpose, the plan of God in his providence, working out this divine redemption that was established before the foundations of the world. And he knows who the betrayer is going to be. But again, the 11 still can't figure out who it was going to be and how did this happen. And Jesus explains to them, and he lets them know that there are branches that have an outward appearance of attachment, but they bear no fruit. And those are the ones that are eventually going to be taken away, burned up, and discarded forever. Well, again, Jesus is the vine. You've got the Father over here. He's the vine dresser. The branches that bear fruit are true disciples. And the branches that bear no fruit, they are cut off and burned. That is a false disciple. And again, the example we have there is Judas, which raises the question. And we looked at this in great detail before. Can a branch, a true disciple of Jesus, have eternal life in union with Jesus and then lose it? Can someone who is truly converted, born again from above, be finally condemned? And I said dogmatically in the past, the biblical answer is no. We went into detail of that, and I'll even give you some more evidence of that this morning as we make our way through this. And again, this is how you minister the Word of God and the truth of God's Word to people that are questioning their salvation, their assurance. The assurance based on a true and living faith today in Christ and trusting in Him for salvation, not in themselves, but in Christ. Again, no one can take them from the Father's hand. No one that can take them, Jesus says, from my hand. I and the Father are one. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will lose none, but will lose them up at the last day. I am the good shepherd, another one of those statements. He said, I call out their names, the sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. These are all, this is from the Gospel of John, and we can go through, you know, the entirety of Scripture to support this claim. And my point is, once you've been sealed, that evidence of regeneration, of being born from again, repenting, an ongoing living faith today, you will not be eternally lost because you're kept in the hand of Christ and the hand of the Father according to His divine plan. Again, the promises of God built upon a God who cannot lie, His character and His attributes, the Almighty. The Scripture says that no man can thwart His purpose. And He's laid all this out. This bride that He's giving to His Son, the bridegroom, who is eventually going to be spotless and blameless and perfected in the day. And we are looking and anticipating that coming of our Lord for that marriage feast in which we are all who are living by faith, trusting in Christ today, will experience. So the biblical answer is no to losing genuine God-given faith and being united to Christ. Now, the explicit link between false disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 8 says there, by this my Father is glorified. Again, remember, everything we do, the purpose of it is to glorify God in our lives, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. This is all about the glory of God, the proclamation of His name. He says, I will share my glory with no man. It's not ultimately about us. We're learning that as we're going through our video series and our discussion in the Sunday school. It's ultimately about God, His glory, and beholding His glory and all He is. Well, the Father, again, is the farmer, and He is the person who cares for the vine. That's the second character in the word picture. And as He says there in verse 8, that my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciple. Okay, the Father caring for the Son sends the Holy Spirit to provide all of Christ's needs, empowers Him. Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Then you have the Holy Spirit, the third person, God, of course, being the first. Well, the Father, in this word picture, in this metaphor, is doing two divine works. One, He's judging false branches. He cuts them off, dries them out, and He destroys them. And He is pruning genuine, true, fruit-bearing branches. So we're just looking at this particular aspect of the work of the Father. So when the Father sees a branch that has no fruit, He takes it away. You know, in verse 6, He throws it away. It dries up. Those branches are gathered. They're cast into fire and they're burned. That's the judgment of God on false believers. Sometimes He's doing that now, but ultimately that day of judgment is appointed. We know in Hebrews it's appointed unto man to die once. No reincarnation, no do-over, no mulligans. You know, and then there's going to be judgment into eternal glory or into condemnation. You know, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Hell was being described as being cast out into utter darkness. Never exposed to that light again. And Jesus, we know, has spoken more. If you go through and study in the New Testament the words of Jesus, He speaks more to hell than He does to heaven. The reality of hell, eternal judgment, because we've transgressed the law of a holy, eternal God. Still many today are denying the existence of hell, universalism. People believe that everyone's eventually is going to go to heaven. I recently talked with somebody that thinks that we're all basically worshiping the same God, whether you're a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim. It's just a different name for the same God. But the Scripture says, and again, this is opportunities for evangelism and sharing the truth. There's only one name under heaven which man can be saved. And that's Jesus Christ. There's only one way to be reconciled to a holy God as sinners. And that is through Christ alone. And that's the gospel message that we have to proclaim His name. Well, the question, because we know God's judgment is going to fall on false believers. Does every Christian bear fruit? I asked this last time. Does every Christian, every genuine Christian, every true branch attached to the vine bear fruit? And the answer biblically is yes. Every genuine Christian is a fruit bearer. That's how you know you're a Christian. You know, what is fruit We know that fruit primarily, you know, according to Galatians 5, 2 Peter verse, or chapter 1 also talks about this, but primarily we're talking about righteousness. You know, secondarily it's that character, that renewed character under the new covenant, having that new heart placed within you, that new will, that new desire to please God and walk in faithful obedience that leads to behavior. Character, again, leading to conduct. But primarily when we're talking about fruit, Galatians, again, think of Galatians chapter 5. You know, you're talking about righteous attitudes. You're talking about righteous longings and desires, righteous affections, righteous virtues, righteous behaviors. And that's the manifestation of eternal life. That's the result of the new covenant. That's the work of divine grace, a heart that's been made new, a new creation in Christ. Where the life of God exists, the fruit will be there. You know, as I said before, if you're an apple tree, there's going to be some apples there. It's not going to be lemons hanging there. And as we look at our lives, some of us will have more apples than others. God's working in that. Some of them are going to be a little bit redder or juicier looking than other ones, but we're all in that process of that sanctification, that is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's a progressive work, so you know, don't expect it's going to happen overnight. But there should be that fruit in your life if you've genuinely converted. Do you have a genuine longing to know God, to worship God for who He is, as we were confronted through the video this morning? Is that the God that you desire to glorify in your life, or are you still living for your own self-centered purposes? You know, for those that are discipling and counseling, what are those three root sins that were brought out this morning? Just think about it. You know, it's not that hard to figure out what's going on. You know, we have a tendency when we're trying to help people, we deal with what they were calling this morning the fruit sins. You know, that which is external. Let's deal with that. You know, 10 steps to fix that. Well, you got to go deeper than that. And that's what the new covenant does. That's what the grace of God does. That's what the indwelling Holy Spirit does. But when you boil it all down, there's three basic things that we're all struggling with. And then we manifest and branch off of that. That is, one is pride. The next one is what? Unbelief. And then finally, selfishness, being self-centered, self-absorbed. Those are your three basic struggles when you wake up every morning. You know, whether deciding, are you going to walk by faith today, or are you going to live your life for the glory of God based upon the promises of God and who you are in Christ through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And you're struggling every moment of every day with a degree of pride, a degree of unbelief. We've looked at that before in depth, remember? Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Where do fear, anxieties come from? Unbelief, lack of faith. Also couple that with self-centeredness. Something bad's going to happen to me. I'm worried about it. And that's what we're battling against, and that's what Jesus is in the process and the work of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Word and the local church is conforming us into the image of Christ so that our character is changed and therefore our conduct will be changed. You know, we have the tendency to want to focus on conduct without dealing with the root of that, dealing with those deeper inner man issues. You know, the heart and the mind, the affections which impact the will. Well, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. That is, you know, are they producing righteousness? And that's repeated a number of times in the gospel. Again, we're known by our fruit. We're going to manifest that. We're known by the manifest evidence of transformed lives. You know, people that claim to be regenerated, born again, or claim to be Christians, just as the gentleman said in the video this morning. He said, I believe a large percentage of people that profess to be Christians are not genuinely converted. You know, we live in, at least in this part of the country, in this cultural Christianity, where there is a low view of God, which again affects our view of self and our understanding and idea of salvation, which was pointed out. But we have so many people that are claiming and go to church, but yet their lives are not being transformed. There's no change in what's taking place there. That's not a life where the power of God is present. You will change. God said, you've been prepared. I prepared you beforehand to walk in these good works, to perform these things for the glory of my name. I'm going to make you instruments of grace, and I'm going to gift each of you individually, sovereignly, through a work of the Spirit to give you gifts to minister primarily in the body of Christ, the one anotherings that are take place in the local church, but also to take that and go outside the walls of the building. Go out into the culture, the community where you're living. Preach the gospel. Make disciples, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. That's what a genuine Christian is. A genuine Christian does not forsake the assembling together, as is commanded in Hebrews. They might do that for a period, but they won't stay there if they're truly the Lord's. You know, you can look at John. You believe, you know, 1 John, I write these things that you might know and have assurance of your salvation. Whereas you understand and you believe the objective historical facts about Jesus Christ. You don't deny the virgin birth. You don't deny the existence of hell. You don't believe everybody is going to heaven and a universalist. That's not what the Bible teaches. You believe the historical facts about Jesus and you love the brethren. That's a mark of the fruit of the Spirit, love. You love the brethren. You love God. You love others. The fulfillment of the great commandment. And what else do? You walk in faithful obedience. Not perfectly, but that's the direction of your life. That's the manner of life. You're putting off, you're putting on. That constant replacement it talks about in Ephesians of biblical Christian change. A change of character which results in a change of conduct. Transform lives. And that's why it says at the end of John chapter 15 verse 8, when you bear much fruit, you prove to be a true disciple. The way that you know someone's been regenerated and born from above is because the fruit of righteousness is manifest in that life. Again, it's not perfect, but that's the dominating direction. And as you've heard me say before, sometimes I see the grace of God in people's life, not so much on what they do in the positive aspect, but how they respond when they sin. Are they contrite? Are they brokenhearted? Do they confess? Do they repent? And do they keep on going? Are they running the race with endurance? Even through the midst of their hardships and their struggles, there's evidence where God's grace is sufficient for the day. That tells me where I am a lot of times and where you are. How do you respond to the adversities, your failings, your weaknesses? Do you respond in faith, or are we dominated again by our feelings and our emotions, the way the world lives? And we're called to live different. You know, Jesus wants us to know two things, at least here in this particular portion, that the Father is tending the vine and the branches. One of the things is that God's going to take away fruitless branches. And the other is that God prunes fruitful branches. He takes away the fruitless, he prunes the fruitful. He cuts away the lifeless and cultivates the living. He destroys and he disciplines. These are all the work of our Creator, the Almighty, our Sovereign. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for two things that are going to come. And we're still experiencing these today. There's going to be defection from inside the church. Everyone who claims to be a Christian, everyone who claims the name of Christ is not truly converted. You know, Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. We don't want that on the day of judgment. We know, but again, we can have assurance because these things are written that we might have assurance. You know, there are Judas branches in every age of the church, every time. They're just superficially attached. But they're going to be broken off in time and utterly burned and destroyed. The vine dresser of the Father has it all under control. Christ has it under control. He's the head of the church. He shed his blood for us, for the redeemed. We are the bride that's going to be united with the bridegroom. So the stage is set in verses 1 and 2. Fruitless branches are going to eventually be destroyed. Fruitful branches are disciplined. Okay, now we get to what we're going to look at this morning and how I hope it impacts you. And again, gives you hope, strengthens your faith, gives you tools to minister the Word of God. Remember, as elders, we are equipping you to do the work of the ministry. Wanting you to go out and minister, as God gives you opportunity in your sphere of influence, whatever that might be. So I want us to focus now on the work of the vine dresser. And again, the vine dresser is the father, the farmer. He prunes the true branches. He cultivates them. He disciplines. You know, again, John chapter 15, every branch that does bear fruit, every true disciple he prunes, that it may what? Bear more fruit. The purpose of the pruning. You know, as we read this morning already from the scripture reading, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And he chastens every son whom he receives. That is, not only are we justified, a forensic term, no longer guilty of transgression of the law, there's been a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf for those that trust in that work of Christ. But not only does God justify and forgive us, but he goes far further than that. He adopts us into his family. We are sons. We have an inheritance which he has secured. He doesn't just dismiss the charges against us and then leave us on our own. He does more than that. He makes us fit to behold his presence and to behold his glory. And we're going to be able to do that for all eternity. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastens every son whom he receives. And he disciplines us that what? That we may share in his holiness. Not that we're going to become gods. But we have partakers of his nature, those character and attributes that we can love, that we can have joy. These things, that we can become patient. We can learn to be content. And the scripture says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Most of us can testify and witness to that truth. But later, what? It yields the peaceful fruit of what? The fruit of what? Righteousness. That's part of that fruit that's being produced, righteousness, righteous attitudes, righteous desires, righteous actions. So it says that it eventually, in God's perfect timing, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. For the most part, I don't like training. You've heard me talk about running. I know there's some avid hikers and runners out there. I used to run all the time. I had to for my job. I haven't run, I don't think, a step since then. I never enjoyed it. I never experienced the runner's high that they talk about. I kept running. I ran 13 miles at one point. I never felt, all I felt was pain. And the only thing good about it is when it was over. So none of us likes to be trained for the most part. You know, we're more comfortable. Well, I can't speak for everybody, but laying around being lazy. But we're to discipline ourselves under godliness, the scripture says. We are to be disciplined people. But we need to do that by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to do that and transform us to what many of us are not naturally. But the Lord disciplines. The Father prunes the true branches. If you're a true branch attached to the living vine, I am the vine, Christ said, you're going to be pruned. You're going to be disciplined. And pruning means what? Cutting. You know, I don't know how many gardeners are out here or people that, I know Ty works on trees and prunes them and bushes, and he always keeps the crepe myrtles out front looking so nice for us. But he knows what pruning is. It means cutting. And actually the Greek verb there means to make clean. And the word was used in agriculture for pruning, cutting, make clean. It means removing waste after a winnowing grain, get all the waste out of the leftover grain. It can mean cleaning weeds out of the soil before planting grain. We know from the flower bed and the ladies who devote themselves to keeping that up, there's constantly a battle against the weeds out there. So before you're going to plant something, you usually clean it out. You weed the flower beds. And it can also mean anything that cleans the plant to make it more productive. And Ty or others might be able to talk about that. I know rose bushes, you cut them back and other things, so they become. I even met a guy. We were in L.A. For a conference. We were out there with the DeGaz and sitting next to a guy that we were at a little restaurant there in downtown L.A. and ended up hearing us from Oklahoma. And his dad used to be at some point associated with TU and the football coaching staff at some point back in the 70s. So anyway, started in this conversation, and I asked the guy, you know, what do you do out here? Because everything's so darn expensive. And he said he was, first thing he said, he was a graffiti artist, which wasn't legal, but he made money painting, you know, like stuff on the side of walls. But the next thing, he was a cannabis trimmer. So he made good money at trimming cannabis. And my point here is there where it was legal at that point if you have a medical card. And when we were down on Venice Beach, they had the little station set up there. And all you had to do is go in and say, either I'm suffering from anxiety or my back's sore. And they would give you a medical card so you could go and buy medical marijuana. But anyway, talking to this thing, you know, who in the world think you can make a living trimming cannabis? But they do the same thing with other plants and tomatoes. But he would prune them in order that they would be more productive to produce more cannabis leaves, which in turn they would sold under the cover of being for medicinal purposes. But that's my point here, that, you know, people that know what they're doing can actually get a plant to be more productive, to bear more fruit. And that's what God's the ultimate pruner of here, is what I'm trying to see what he's doing in your life is my point. So here's something profound. And many people would step back at this. And many times you would never hear this preached. It wouldn't be very popular. But here's the truth. God orders trouble. God orders trouble in our lives. I know there are certain theologies that, you know, you would go and you would sit under that teaching and you would come away, if you were honest, thinking, you know, the devil must be sovereign, not God. But we know from our study in Job and others, God even uses the works of the devil, the works of Satan, to bring trouble into people's lives. But we saw in the study of Job that he even sets limits of how far Satan can go. But he's even using that in the mystery of his will to produce good in the life of his people, even when it seems that God's people are often losing. But pruning means cutting, and God orders trouble. That's God's sovereign, providential pruning of you and me. You know, as backwards as it sounds, the best thing that can often happen in our lives is hardship. Again, you're not going to fill the walls telling people that, because we're all looking for ease and comfort because of why we're self-centered, self-absorbed people, part of that root issue in our hearts. But we got to begin to think biblically and understand how God works biblically, not how we would like it God to work on God's time frame and the areas that we think we need improvement. But we have to submit ourselves to the authority of God's word as he revealed himself. We don't stand in judgment over God's word and God. He stands in judgment over us. Again, that's the result of what? The high view of man, the low view of God. We'd be on our knees trembling if we could behold the glory and the holiness of our God. And we, every once in a while, I think in our lives, we get glimpses of that, but we're not enthralled for the most part. We'd be trembling to behold our God and his true nature of who he is. But he's a good God and he loves his people and he's full of mercy towards us. So let's not forget that, even in the midst of the hardships that he ordains that we go through. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? He says what? When I am weak, then I am what? Strong. That's kind of a paradox. We don't think that way. Pride, right? One of those root issues again. My pride. Especially men. I can muscle through it. I can figure this out. I can take it. I can endure it. I don't need your help. Paul says, I'd rather learn to be content with afflictions, difficulty, weaknesses, trials, because in my weakness, God's strength is perfected. You know, James says what? And I know we've gone over this 100 times. And again, let me just say that those that have, you know, some of us have been close together for 20 years. You know, I don't have anything new or innovative. And Lord, you know, forbid that I ever try to come up with something. But keep in mind the things that you've heard me say perhaps 100 times over the years, that there are people that this is new to them this morning. and profound. And let's be patient with them. And don't try, you know, don't tune me out because, you know, how many times have we heard James 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials? Because the testing of your faith produces what? Patience. And patience has what? A perfecting work. And that means complete. That's what God's doing there. But none of us by nature, I don't think, count it all joy when trials come upon us. You know, Peter puts it this way. After you've suffered a while, what does he say then? The Lord makes you perfect. That's not the way we would do it. That's not the way we think. That's what biblical pruning is. That's the instruments that God uses in order to conform you to the image of his Son, which the scripture says he predestined to do before the world was ever founded or formed, to conform you to the image, to make you like Jesus Christ. Well, we should welcome the pruning because all of us should desire to be more fruitful. But what do we often do? The reality of it. Because why? We're prideful. We're self-absorbed. We're unbelieving people. So what do we end up doing? Oftentimes, we wallow in self-pity. We're disappointed. We're discouraged. We fall into despair. We become depressed. We complain. We're full of bitterness. We're full of anxiety. We're angry. We're fearful when things don't go the way we think they should. You know, perhaps the Lord's taken something from you that you hold very dear. It could be your physical health. It could be financial resources. It could be your job. It could be your wife. It could be your kids. You know, whatever idol you've got that you're worshiping rather than the true and living God who deserves your worship, to behold him, whatever things you are struggling with, the Lord knows each of those individually, what you're dealing with. And he'll remove it at the due time if it's what it takes to get your eyes back on him and find your sufficiency in Christ and drive you to weakness where you're going to find out that you're truly strong because you're depending on the Lord and not your own sufficiency. You know, we can often say, why me? You can sit there and spend and waste effort on fear, worry, anxiety. Sit there and consumed with bitterness over something that happened 20-something years ago that you can't let go. Not realizing that's in God's providence. That didn't catch God. That was there for a reason. And again, Romans 8:28 doesn't say that everything that happens in our lives is good, but he says he takes even the evil acts according to what he said in Acts. He used the evil acts of those men to accomplish his purposes in Christ through the crucifixion of an innocent person, to crucify their very creator. And he does the same in each of our lives. Not every event, not every circumstance is certainly pleasant or good, but he's using it and he's working it out. So are we going to sit there and say, why me? Or can we say, thank you, Lord? Give thanks in everything the scripture tells us to do. We're to give thanks in everything. We don't. We have a tendency, like Job's wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? He's taken everything from you. Everything that you thought was important. Look, Job, you've got nothing. Curse God and die. But we can develop by God's grace and the work of his Spirit within us as to say, thank you, Lord. I embrace this like James said. I'm going to count it all joy. I don't understand it. I'm still dealing with that degree of unbelief. I don't understand why, but I know this is where the high view of God comes in. I know your greater purposes that you've revealed, and I know you are a good God who loves his people, and nothing can separate us from your love. I know that you are full of mercy and kindness and long-suffering and patience. And I know the promises of your word in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells me you're not going to put me in a situation where the only option I have is to sin. You're not going to put me in a situation where your grace is not sufficient, that I can blame you, God, for what I'm doing because of the circumstances that you sovereignly placed me in. That's not the God of the Bible. And that's why it's so important as you're struggling with trials and tribulations in this life that you've got your understanding and your relationship with God is based on his revealed revelation of who he really is, not who you want him to be. Because people who think this is the way he ought to be, and then when the trials and tribulations come along, they fall apart. They're the ones that eventually, you know, sometimes God does that to show the apostasy. That's where they leave the church. That's where they never come back. Hey, I signed up for all this when you were telling me how good God is, and I was going to, you know, be blessed beyond measures in a sense. I'm thinking that's all material worth. You know, I'm going to get a new car that doesn't break down every time. I'm going to get a new house and a great job, and I'm going to go on vacation 3 times a year. That's the kind of gospel that you were preaching, but my life is not turning out like that. But they're not preaching a biblical gospel. That's not the God of the Bible. You know, you can count it all joy if you understand the God of the Bible. By God's grace, the truth has made its way into your mind and inner man, because pruning means you and God intends for you to bear much more fruit. God's working in your life when these things happen. It's not by mistake. It's not this idea that God would like to prevent this, but the devil's just so much stronger than he is. Well, the vine dresser has a knife or a pruning tool. This is Ty. You have pruning tools and loppers and clippers. Well, what's the knife? What's the knife? Verse 3 answers that. You're already clean, he says, because of the word which I have spoken to you. There's that little verse 3 tucked in there that most people just kind of glance over, if you will, and read it. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Then others, they're going to sit there and consider and ponder that. You're already clean. Well, what does he mean there? That's kind of strange. What is he saying? They're already clean because of the word which I've spoken. And ultimately, it's not the trial or the adversity or the affliction itself that is the knife that God uses. It's what? It's the word of God. It's the word of God that is the actual knife. And we understand that from Scripture. We've been tutored and trained by Scripture. Hebrews 4:12 says what? The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a two-edged knife that cuts in every direction. That's what the word of God is. Think of Romans 10. Where does faith come from? Hearing. Hearing what? The word of God. You were saved by believing the word. The true and living word is Christ. He is the word of God. God in flesh. The full manifestation. Beholding God in his full glory and in the face of Christ. But faith comes by hearing. And you know, this is just some of the ways when you hear people say, well, I think everyone's going to be a universalist. And everyone who doesn't hear the gospel in Jesus is going to be saved. Well, just carry that to its logical conclusion. As you have opportunities to share the truth with people, well, everybody's going to be saved. And those that never have an opportunity to believe on Jesus, God's going to, he understands that. They'll be saved because they never had a chance or an opportunity. Well, that might be human reasoning. That's not biblical truth. Because there's no other name. We're commanded to go and preach the gospel. Now, if you believe what I just said, that if they never hear the name of Jesus, then they're going to be saved because they never had an opportunity. If you really care about the souls of men, if that's your primary motivation in life rather than the glory of God, you'd never take the gospel to anybody. Because once you do that, you're presenting them. That's the same thing with, you know, a little bit of a tangent, the age of accountability, whatever that is. You know, if you truly believe that, the best thing you could do as a parent is kill your child before they ever reach that, if that assures eternal glory and eternal life. That's not what we're told to do, but faith comes by hearing the word of Jesus. And how are they going to hear unless we send preachers? That's the motivation for evangelism, to go out and missions work. That God uses the word, the gospel, the word to bring life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as faithful people go and proclaim that to every tribe, every tongue, every kindred. He calls out his elect from the four corners of the earth. That's what he's doing. again, remember that we're Christianized and the gospel was here when they originally wanted at one time to go east into China. God forbid that for the Spirit. So no, you're going here. And then, you know, Europe was Christianized in the gospel. And then it came to where we are in parts of the world over in the east. God forbid it. I don't know why. That's God's providence and what he would do. But again, faith comes by hearing the word. You were saved by believing the word. It was the word that did its work in you through the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit. You were begotten by that word of truth, and you're going to be pruned by that word. The Holy Spirit's the one who brings life, and the Holy Spirit is in the process of sanctifying you, conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. So here's the idea. Here's what I'm trying to get across. The Father is the one who in his providence brings about the trials, the troubles, the hardships, the circumstances of each of our individual lives that are custom tailored for you. The word becomes, however, the actual cutting instrument, because when the trial comes, we respond, and if we respond wrongly in unchristlike understanding and behavior, words, thoughts, actions, deeds, emotions in that sense, the word does what? It convicts. You know, when life's going pretty well, you have a tendency to kind of drop away from things. When the crisis comes, oftentimes you dust off the Word of God, the Bible. Or you go to someone that can minister the Word to you. The Word cuts into your rejections of God's purposes and His providence when you don't like it. The Word cuts into your hostility, into your anger. It cuts into your fear, your bitterness. The Word cuts into your complaining and gossiping. It indicts you. That's what it does for the true, genuine believer. Now, for the man who's dead in his trespasses and sin, we hope that it would bring conviction leading to repentance and faith. Trials are the handle of the knife, to get back to my picture. The blade's the Word of God, if that makes sense. The handle is everyday life. But the blade is the Word. And listen how Spurgeon explained it. He said, it is the Word that prunes the Christian. It is the truth that purges him. That is, that makes him clean. The Scripture made living and powerful by the Holy Spirit eventually and effectively cleanses the Christian. You know, Jesus used these exact words back in verse 3. You are clean. What does that mean? You're clean. In John 13, remember where we started all this, picking up the context, so we understand what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 15. And remember, the Scripture wasn't originally divided up into chapters and verses. That was all done later in time. It was written all out in one flowing letter. In John 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet as he's there on Thursday night in the upper room. Remember that? Their very Creator is stooping down and washing their stinky, nasty, dirty feet. Humble, humility, serving. Christ came not to be served, but to be a servant. Remember Peter? Remember good old Peter? Either gets an A or an F usually. What did he say? You shall never wash my feet. Thinking that he was humbling himself. He says that in verse 8. But what did Jesus answer him? And then you'll pick up and you'll see the beauty of the Holy Spirit as the author, how he ties all this together. When you consider these things and ponder them and meditate upon the truth of God's word. What did he say? He said, Jesus says to Peter, if I don't wash you, you've got no part in me. You have no share with me. You're not in union with me, Peter, if you don't allow me to wash you. There's no union between me and you, Peter, if you object to my cleansing your feet. Well, what does Peter respond at that point? Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Verse 9. Then in verse 10, Jesus responds. Again, this is something maybe you've overlooked and read it for years and years. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. But it's completely clean. And you are clean. That's the same wording as John 15. Already, you are clean. Then Jesus adds, again, but not every one of you, because it says, he knew who was to betray him. And that's why he said, not all of you are clean. Judas, the apostate, the betrayer, the false disciple, appeared to be attached to the living vine, but never truly was. So what's the point in both John 13 and John 15 of saying that the disciples are already clean? How do we to understand that? How does that impact our life? How do I take that truth and go and minister to someone who's hurting, someone who needs the gospel, someone who needs the truth about Christ, someone who's not thinking biblically, not responding biblically? The disciples are told they're already clean, yet they are to be washed and to be pruned still. Is that a contradiction? Does Jesus not know what he's talking about? If they reject being washed and pruned, then they, what? They have no union with Christ. They're not really truly attached to the vine. Your willing acceptance of being washed and pruned is a sign that you're already washed and pruned. Does that make any sense? The sign, or your willing acceptance of being washed and pruned, is a sign that you're already washed and pruned. Now get back to that question. Can I be a true disciple attached to the vine and yet lose my eternal salvation? Here's one of the clearest statements of all of John's gospel of what has happened. If you are a true disciple, not like Judas, who was not clean. John chapter 5, verse 24. Now this is revolutionary for a lot of people. And this is a totally different way of perspective of understanding salvation. With a high view of God, low view of man, knowing that salvation is of the Lord. He says, truly, truly. When he says that, you better listen. I mean, truly, truly. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has what? Eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death to life. You've already passed. You're not coming under judgment. There is no condemnation now for those that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. So if you think it's astonishing for Jesus to say to Peter, you're already completely clean, back in John chapter 13, verse 10, considering then how astonishing it is to hear him say in verse 24 of chapter 5, of all genuine true believers and of you this morning, if you're walking in faith, trusting in Christ alone, you've already passed from death to life. That's a done deal. You have eternal life right now. You know, we're physically going to die unless the Lord returns. But there is no judgment for those that are in Christ. Christ has borne that judgment. He borne the wrath of God. That's what propitiation is. That's what's the shedding of blood. Christ shed his own blood for us. You've passed from death to life. You cannot come into judgment because you've already passed through that judgment. You will never be cut off from the vine and burned. That's a promise of God based upon biblical truth. There's where your hope and assurance is, not... Well, as I said before, you don't focus on your weaknesses and your failures and your daily living of thinking God's love for you and his mercy towards you is based upon your performance. Because if that's the way you're going to live your life, you're going to wear yourself out and you're going to live in constant anxiety and fear and trembling on the day of judgment. But we're to look for that day, the scripture says, with joy. It's going to be a great day of joy, not to shrink back. You've heard me say this over and over. I don't know, some of you have been taught that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be the replay of your life and every sin up there. And you're going to be put to shame. Even this is for the Christians. I promise you, I believe that's the most unbiblical teaching I've ever heard. I think if that's true, to keep that word picture, the only thing that's going to be up there when they replay your life at the judgment seat is going to be the cross. You're blameless according to what Peter said. That's not on yourself. That's the righteousness of Christ who's perfect, not you. That's the mercy and grace of God in the gospel. That's a gospel that saves and a gospel that provides hope for people day to day. Not a gospel that says that you're going to face, you know, who can stand if he were to keep an account, the scripture says. Our sins are remembered no more. As far as the east is from the west, And we're to forgive others as God has forgiven us in Christ. And that's not apart from repentance. We repent by the grace of God. He grants repentance according to the scripture. And he doesn't keep an account. He doesn't come back and bring that all up. That's washed clean. That's the gospel, the good news. You can be reconciled to your creator. You can be holy and blameless, not on anything you can do, but on the righteousness of Christ. He's the one who kept the law. He's the one who fulfilled it. Your sins have been forgiven for those that are trusting in Christ and his work. You have the righteousness of Christ. You're clothed in his righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel. Not trying to work your way to God's approval by doing this and doing that. And we know if you're truly regenerate and born again from a God, you're going to walk in those ways. You're going to produce fruit, which is righteousness. You don't have to worry about that. Even though at the same time, God's, you know, we're told to work out our salvation in fear eternally, but the greater part of that, I think, and the part that gives it the hope, is God's working in us to perfect that and do that. To present every man complete in Christ. That's the process of being made and conformed into the image, the sanctification. And that's the whole foundation for that imperative or command in John chapter 15, verse 4, when he says, abide in me. Now, most of us would take that and say, okay, I got to work harder. I'm not abiding today. I'm going to wear myself out trying to abide in Christ. And here's a totally different radical way of looking at it, I think, from the biblical perspective. How are we to hear such a command? Abide in me. Are we to hear it as something we must do to become a disciple? Or must we hear it as something that's already been done by God? Beginning to end. Beginning to end. Verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. My Father's pruning and cleansing are simply fitting you because what? Of who you are. Your identity in Christ, that union with Christ. We're losing that self-absorbed, self-focus in life and we're identifying with Christ. It's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. I'm dead to myself. I'm alive. I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm united with him. He's what my life is about. The glory of God, not me any longer. Your obedience to the command of Christ is simply being who you already are. That's the nature of true, genuine salvation and union with Christ. It's vain reasoning to say, human reasoning, well, if I'm clean and I'm pruned and I'm beyond judgment, then I don't need any discipline from the Father. That's just the same kind of argument along the lines when I preach the grace of God and people say, preacher, if I believe what you're preaching, I just go out and do whatever I wanted to do. No, you wouldn't. Not if the Spirit of God's living, not if you're a new creation in Christ. You wouldn't go on and sin because if you're a true, genuine Christian, you already sin more than you want to and you hate your sin. You would be like Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to free me from this body of sin and death? It wouldn't lead to licentiousness. That's a misunderstanding of the gospel, and that's where a divine work of grace has not been wrought in the heart of a sinner. Thinks that way. And those who say, I don't need any discipline from the Father if I'm already clean and pruned and beyond judgment, and thus those who speak that way will hear Jesus rebuke to Peter. I'm warning you right now, if you're thinking that, remember what he said to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. If my Father does not prune you, you're not clean. You're not my disciple if you're not being pruned. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And the point he's making there, my Father's not wasting his time in what he's doing in your life, in your daily pruning. He's in the process of making you like me. He's sanctifying you. He's keeping you in ways that will prove that you are genuine and ways that are going to bring him great glory in your life. And I caution you, don't reject the ministry of the vine dresser in your life. You know, prove that you're a true branch by submitting to the pruning and the cleansing. And the point of verse 3 is this, do it because you are cleansed. You are pruned and you are a true disciple because you're united to Christ. You know, always think of the Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul, again, trying to change my mindset. And I've been struggling in, you know, constant battle throughout the years to reshape my thinking biblically. Let's focus on this as we partake of the table together. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, I press on. That means I'm persevering in the faith. I'm being faithfully obedient. I continue on by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit. I press on to make it my own. And here's what he says, because Again, not looking at himself, not his own resources, his own spiritual strength, his own wisdom, ingenuity, all these things. I press on to make it my own because why? He says, because Christ Jesus has already made me his own. Totally different way of looking at life and the pilgrimage that you're on. I press on. I continue on today. I'm going to continue on tomorrow in faithful obedience for the glory of God because Christ has already made me his own. If you know the Lord this morning, again, by faith, you're trusting today, not what you did 20 years ago. You're visiting. I invite you to join with us as the body of Christ. We partake of the table together.